Father, thank you for the word. It's such a joy to hear it read every week as part of our worship, to hear that pure word and of instruction and correction and advice and observations that guide our lives. We thank you that we have this extra teaching every week, and we pray now for your spirit to guide us and to give us insight once again as we hear from the word preached according to your appointment. And we pray this again in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. In our study of the book of 1 Kings, we have reviewed the history of Israel from the death of David to the division of the kingdom. And we have seen how disregard for the law of God was common after David's time. We saw that even the wisest man ever to walk the earth ended his days in shame and destruction. With unfaithfulness, while unfaithfulness has been a common theme in this extended story, we've also seen another element running throughout, and that is the mercy of God. Throughout these stories, we have witnessed God's repeated calls to repent and his patient warnings of coming judgment in response to faithlessness. But still, leading characters, as we've seen, have chosen to follow their own desires rather than submit to the Lord's requirements. And in every case, the outcome has been the same. Destruction is threatened, sin continues, warnings are repeated, transgressions are multiplied, and finally God's judgment falls. His people suffer through the instability of wicked leaders and are themselves pulled into sin. Strength for the nation wanes, hope vanishes, and misery increases. All this happens for the simple reason of man's stubborn refusal to recognize God as God. He is generous, patient, protective, and forgiving, but God is also just, and he will, as we have witnessed more than once, defend his holy character. And therefore, the wicked rulers have faced the calamity of being removed by God himself because of their sin. And today, this brings us to the king recently under consideration, Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 14 is where we read at the end of Jeroboam. Would you follow along, please, as we read first of the sickness of Jeroboam's son in verses 1 through 4. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over the people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. The record of the end of Jeroboam's reign begins with a sick child. We're told that his son fell sick. So Jeroboam told his wife to go and speak to a prophet in Shiloh named Ahijah. As Jeroboam states, this is the prophet who first announced to Jeroboam that he would be the Lord's anointed and become king over 10 tribes when they broke away from the kingdom. And Jeroboam was a father, of course, and so as expected, he was worried about his sick child. He had personal contact with the man who told him about the future. And knowing now that the man's word was accurate, Jeroboam's assumption was that the prophet would be able to reveal the outcome of the boy's illness. Now let's move to the prophecy regarding Jeroboam's son in verses 5 through 16. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman, but when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have done and made yourself for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. It's a simple story up to this point. Jeroboam instructed his wife to wear a disguise, presumably because he feared the prophet would not speak to her if he recognized her as his wife. Jeroboam may have believed the prophet would have nothing to do with her, because Jeroboam's reputation now was quite wicked. But the plan was useless, because the Lord told the prophet that Jeroboam's wife was on her way. Verse 6, as soon as Ahijah heard her voice, he knew who she was, and he said so. He asked her why she pretended to be someone else, but he didn't wait for an answer, you notice. Instead, he made that ominous declaration, "I am charged with unbearable news for you." Let me say that that is not what you want to hear from a validated, true prophet of God. The word translated unbearable refers to that which is extremely harsh. Whatever the prophet has to say will cause distress. The message Ahijah relates to Jeroboam's wife comes from God, and it's intended to be both a judgment of Jeroboam's conduct and a pronouncement of God's intended response. The word to Jeroboam begins with a quick review of God's kindness toward him, you noticed. "I exalted you from among the people. I made you leader over my people Israel." This emphasizes, of course, Jeroboam's meager beginnings. His rise to the throne, therefore, was a result of God's activity, not his own. And further, the prophet said, "And tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you." This is the detail that is most significant. God himself divided the kingdom of Israel, once ruled by a single and obedient king, David, and gave a sizable portion to this man, to Jeroboam, a man lifted up only by God's mercy and kindness, and according to God's purposes. Another fact to be highlighted by the Lord is that disobedient pattern established by Jeroboam, verse 8. "You've not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart." Throughout this section, remember, this section of 1 Kings, you've noticed, of course, I pointed out that David's example is referred to several times as a standard against which everybody else, all these other kings, are measured. In each case, it is David's heartfelt submission to God that stands in contrast to those who failed to obey consistently, who demonstrated unacceptable views toward God's kindness and his laws. And that's Jeroboam. The record shows that Jeroboam behaved horribly. He led the whole northern kingdom, 10 tribes, into idolatry, simply to preserve his position of power. Now, obviously, his concern was not that God be honored, we know that, but that his own throne be protected. And that seems to be one aspect of our fallen nature that shows up in politics routinely. Self-protection, self-advancement, self-preservation. Jeroboam scrambled to prevent his subjects from returning to Jerusalem, remember? Because that was Rehoboam's territory. His solution, as we saw, was the creation of an entirely new and unauthorized religious system. Well, now he has to pay the cost of that sinful behavior. It's been revealed to him through the prophet. The words he hears are devastating. It's not just his son that's going to die. Everybody associated with Jeroboam is going to be removed from the earth. And not in pleasant ways, not in natural ways, except for the little boy. Listen to the specific charge against the king. You have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. That's an interesting way to describe the sin of Jeroboam. You have cast me, God says, behind your back. Well, the word that's used here means more than simply placing something behind you, physically, out of the way, or stepping in front of something to get around it. This Hebrew term refers to hurling something far away, as far as you can throw it. God accuses Jeroboam of taking regard for God and his law and throwing it as far behind him as he could possibly do, indicating that he had no expectation of ever needing those things again. Now he had reached the top. Now he was king. Now he had his own religious system established. And so he threw God and his laws and God's kindness to him far behind him, as though it would never be necessary again. I want to pause and point out that God's patience toward his people and the grace he extends to us are remarkable. All of us could have the same charge made against us. We have at times cast God behind us, as it were, when we chose to indulge in sin. We must never forget why it is that we exist in a state of favor before God, even while we violate his revealed will. It's because all our transgressions have already been paid for. And therefore, there is no justice due. There's no charge to be brought against me, even now, because Christ paid for it all. Jeroboam didn't have that. As his redeemed, God brings us back into line when we sin. He doesn't allow our casting off of him and his law to become irrevocable, beyond repair, because we're his children. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. The only reason he does not cast us off forever, of course, once again, is because of Christ. We stand in him. We are united with him. We abide in him throughout this life. The third part of this message from the prophet to the is the judgment coming against Jeroboam, specifically, beginning in verse 10. I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. This is a solemn declaration that the line of Jeroboam is finished. God will not allow the house of this king to survive. Imagine all those who are going to be affected by this coming judgment because of one man's sin. As I've said before, it all began with that first slight compromise for the sake of convenience. And look at the end. Now, the house of Jeroboam will be destroyed as that which has the value of dung, the prophet states. Those are God's words, by the way, through the prophet. God is promising to oppose Jeroboam and his family until they are no more. And those with no direct part in Jeroboam's transgressions are still going to suffer humiliating deaths. Some, the prophet says, will die in a city, and they're going to be eaten by dogs, all because they were descendants of Jeroboam. Others are going to die out in the open country. They're going to be eaten by the birds of the heavens because they were related to Jeroboam. There's no hope for the house of Jeroboam. And this all rests upon his disdain for the law of God, which he cast far behind him when he thought he no longer needed it. The matter that originally caused Jeroboam to sin, to send his wife to the prophet, is addressed in verse 12. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. The death of the son will be the first blow struck by the Lord against the house of Jeroboam. We may fail to understand the significance of this. The last judgment on Egypt, you'll recall, was the death of the firstborn of every house. There's more behind such an action than you might realize at first. You see, the killing of the heir is a powerful statement from God. It says that this line, this family name, will not endure on the earth. This story is not just the death of a child, as horrible as that would be. It's a sign to the severity of judgment that God has brought against the very name of the family of Jeroboam. Verse 13 states that the people will mourn for his son, and he will be buried in ordinary fashion, unlike the other male descendants of Jeroboam. Following that, we come to the fourth aspect of this word against Jeroboam, and that is God's promise to raise up another king over Israel. Israel's future, therefore, is bleak at this point. The nation's strength will not be regained. God is going to uproot them from the promised land that they now inhabit and cause them to be scattered. They have provoked God to anger with their transgressions. And now they will be given up, the Lord vows, because of the sins of Jeroboam. In time, this judgment manifested itself in the invasion of a foreign army. And as we know from the story and from history, the people of Israel were carried off as so much spoils of war because of the sins of Jeroboam. That brings us to verses 17 through 20, and here we have the death of Jeroboam's son, as promised. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tisra. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Well, the word of the Lord came to pass. The child died and the nation mourned. At that point, the writer wraps up the life of Jeroboam with a reference to the record of the Chronicles, in which Jeroboam's reign is summarized. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. Then his son Nadab took his place. And I want to remind you of God's promise to destroy the house of Jeroboam by violent means. 2 years after he takes the throne, Nadab, this son, is murdered, brutally murdered by a rival. And when it's all over, only young Abijah, the young son, died in what could be considered a relatively peaceful manner. For application, I want to begin by saying that Jeroboam is a classic example of someone crying out to God when facing the unknown, even though they show very little interest in God until that time. That is not the way in which to have a relationship with God. We understand that. On the other hand, even believers who have a regular relationship with God can fall into the same trap. They can fall into the trap of having little to do with God on a personal level unless they are worried about something. Well, they go to church, they listen to sermons, and they pray before meals and when something disturbs them. But they don't necessarily have frequent communion with God in prayer. They don't remind themselves how powerful and merciful and kind God is until they face a problem. And then, of course, prayer becomes their number one concern. I am not suggesting that we need to be in crisis mode all the time. I'm saying that there is something in need of attention if our most personal times with God come only during a crisis. The man who caused Israel to sin turned to a legitimate prophet when he faced a personal dilemma. Why? His son was sick, and he knew he could not heal him. And he knew somebody, however, could tell him what was going to happen. If God only sees you on your knees when you're facing the extraordinary, then you might need to examine yourself and see if you fall into that routine I just described, that routine of pouring our hearts out to God and pleading with Him only when we're worried. Let me ask you something. If you had someone in your life who rarely spoke or made contact with you, unless they were in trouble, what would you think? Would you be convinced that this person truly views you as a dear friend? Or would you conclude that this person sees you as a source of help in time of trouble, and otherwise you are not all that important? Well, most of us, I think, would conclude that while there may be a genuine element to that person's regard for us, the fact that we rarely hear from them unless they need something from us, well, that indicates a shallowness in our relationship. I would say the same thing could be true of your relationship with God if it resembles that description. The second word of application can be taken from God's repeated use of David as an example worth imitating. I noted how David's behavior is referred to several times by God as he speaks to the men who serve as kings in this story. This happens so many times that we might miss the significance. David, a man favored by God, became a standard against which other men were measured. What more could a man ask than for God to point at him as an example of righteous behavior? Have you ever given thought to that notion? Have you ever thought about your life being used to instruct others? Use it as an example of how you live to please God. Well, my guess is that few people consider the ongoing impact of their lives. I wonder how many believers ever think about their lives, their conversations, their choices as establishing a rod of measurement, as it were. Do you foresee God ever pointing to your life as worth imitating? Could you see your walk with God being referred to as worthy of imitation? The truth is that your life is being observed by others more than you think. God may never speak your name as a model for a relationship with Him, but you can believe that your choices and your reactions to life's challenges are being watched by somebody else. Third, I want to call your attention to something I said earlier about how we should respond to the kindness of God. I noted how people sometimes fail to be thankful and humble, even after being greatly and repeatedly blessed by the Lord, like Jeroboam. I'd ask you, therefore, to take a moment, review in your mind what God has done for you. You may think about your health and safety. You may think about your family, both at home and here in this body. And you should certainly think about your Savior. Nothing in life would have any meaning were it not for Him. Jesus Christ is the foundation on which your entire existence rests. So whatever joy you have, if it's true joy, and whatever peace you know, if it's true peace, whatever relief you have received in this life is because of Him. He met that essential need you had to be reconciled to God. And without Him, you would still be condemned and still be alienated and still be dreading what is to come. And your future would be dark indeed. So make sure that you do not fail to be a thankful person. Make sure you honor God by walking cheerfully and obediently before Him every day. By God's grace, strive to live your entire existence in conformity with what God has made known to you. In a moment, we're going to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as you think about my exhortation regarding how you are responding to the blessings of God, I want you to let this sacrament encourage you and instruct you. Because here we are remembering the ultimate act of God's love, which is a provision of a mediator and a substitute who walks with us even now through His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the encouragement of these stories. They were sobering. They were scary at times. They leave us perplexed how men could behave. And yet we know that Jeroboam was simply acting out his fallen nature. And Father, we thank you that you have given us reason to look at such examples and give thanks that we are not among those who face your wrath, but we are among those whose wrath has been absorbed by another, even Jesus the Christ. And please bless us now as we gather around the table in His name. We pray. Amen.